Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. We appreciate that fine meal. Most excellent. Great feast together. Glad we had that. Good to have all these good cooks. I wanted Seth to lead that song about the Bible because I want to talk about the Bible, and particularly I want to talk about what the Bible is not. That's the lesson this afternoon. I'll try not to belabor these points, but I want to make a few. What the Bible is not. Some people have different views of Scripture, and not everybody's very acquainted with their Bible. We take a lot of things for granted because our lives have always been entrenched in Scripture. All of our lives, we've gone to Bible class, we've gone to worship. We probably had our own copy of Scriptures as we were growing up. If you went to a Christian school, you had chapel every day and you had a Bible class every day. And so you just grow up learning and knowing and maybe memorizing Scripture. And so you're very familiar with what most in the world are not acquainted with at all. So we have to remember that. So somebody out there may think, well, the Bible is a good place to keep family records, family history, and it makes a good table ornament. You know, used to you could buy these big old, pretty good sized books. The Southwestern Company used to sell one. Get them in black or white. And you could put them on a desk, you know, or a table, and they're pretty prominent. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you understand the real purpose of Scripture. But it's not simply decoration, and it's not simply where you keep family history. Show when the marriages took place, when the funerals took place, when people died. It's not basically for that. Though it touches on a lot of things. God sent the Scripture here for a particular purpose. So my first point is simply this. The Bible is not just another book. It's not simply another book. And when Paul talks to Timothy about his own background, you remember he had a mother that was a believer and a grandmother that was a believer. And so Timothy had grown up in a fine family. And he says to him, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings." Now that's the Old Testament when Timothy was a boy. "The sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." So the Bible, and then it goes on and it says that every Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable in a unique way. It helps you as no other book can. I like to think about reading books as maybe it's another trip I take, or maybe it's another adventure I have. It's an experience. You can have an experience by going back in time or going to this setting or whatever. You go on a journey, you go on a trip through this book, and there's a way that books affect you. Having an experience with this information presented in this way, you have a certain sort of experience with it. And surely we've noticed as we've read various books, and then you come to this one, and you read it, the kind of experience that you have with it, the kind of trip you take through it, is incomparable to all of those other books. That's just the way it is. When I'll settle down sometimes to start studying on a class, you know, to get ready for a class, and I get back absorbed in the context of a verse, it just pulls you in, and there's just something there very unique and profound and deep, you see, because it's God's book. Now, the cowboy books that I read or the history books that I read, they're not like that. Now, it's interesting, but it's not like this. What other book would you want to take to the cemetery? What book really has a place as you start a new marriage at a wedding ceremony? What book seems to be so relevant in life's most precious moments? I remember Ira North used to say one thing about being a preacher. He would say, you get to be with people at the moments of people's lives that mean most to them. Now, there's some truth to that. If you're present at the hospital, you know, when a baby is born, or you preach the funeral of a loved one, or, you know, you involve yourself in a marriage ceremony or whatever it might be. So you get to be a part of people's lives at the moments that matter most. There's something to that. But more important than that, what about the Bible? And what about the truth that is telling me about life, and the truth it's telling me about marriage, and the truth it's telling me about the living and the dying? My. To absorb that, to get pulled into that, to analyze that, to think about that. The book is thrilling. It's not just another book. Number two, it's not simply a moral guide, though it certainly does give me moral direction. And I'm glad it does. My conscience gives me moral direction, even if I've never seen a Bible. But it doesn't give me the positive, the pure positive information the Bible does. And my conscience can't provide historical context. Isn't that something? I'm born here, and I come into, you know, childhood, and I reach accountability, and my conscience becomes operative, but I don't have an historical context for a lot of things. But the Bible puts morality that I'm supposed to experience and express, and not simply in an anthropological context of human nature, but in an historical context. And then as it comes to involve Jesus Christ, I was thinking just a moment ago how my worship has to be so very different from that of a Gentile when Gentilism was in vogue for the Gentile. When he paid homage to God, he didn't have a Bible. Now over there in the Jewish camp, they had a Bible. And their worship, of course, far outdistanced what the poor Gentile could do. But think about the homage, the dedication or the devotion when he tried to worship God, how inferior that had to be to what over there the Jew was experiencing. But what the Jew was experiencing was without the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, without the writing of the New Testament. Now here we are, this side of Gentilism, this side of Judaism, and with a complete Bible. And after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of Christ. And that affects the kind of worship I can experience and how that impacts me, just as the Bible itself impacts me. Now, when I talk about the moral guide, it is a moral guide, but it's based on God's authority. You know, some people get the idea, you know, Jesus was just a good moral teacher of morality or whatever. But it's more than that. But now, he did teach morality, and he taught other things. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews that listened to that were astonished, Matthew says. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught with authority, not as their scribes. Their scribes were just like any other teacher on the earth. He has no source material. He has to tell what God's material is. But Jesus comes along as the Son of God. And He's the one behind their Bible. He's the one whose Spirit wrote their Bible. And when He stood up and talked, and He gave principles and application and explanation, He could say it from the vantage point of the one who sourced it. We talk about outsourcing things today. Think about things that came out of God. God is the source of these things, and they come out. And so He amazed people because His manner of presentation was superior to anything that a scribe could do, because He was the source of this material. And so it's not just the moral guide. It speaks with authority. And when the Bible gives me this guide, it's protecting human nature and protecting the home. It's for time and eternity. Number three, it's not a book simply written by a human author. All the books in my library and all the books in your library, save the Bible, except for the Bible, some author wrote them. You may have your favorite writer or your author or whatever. And of course, in the history of literature, there are poets and writers, you know, and they become very popular in Western civilization, and those are the books that we grow up reading primarily. And so we like the poems of Robert Frost, you know, or John Greenleaf Whittier, or whatever you grew up with in high school and all that, because they seemed to have a way with words. They had a capacity to express themselves in certain ways, and it made an appeal to the masses, and they sold a few books and that sort of a thing. And so you may have your favorite author. But the authors of the Bible are not those kinds of people. But when they write, they're not just writing from their own nature and their own experience. But they are writing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, "We receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Not in words, which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual." The claim is very extraordinary. And most people reject that claim. Most people don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But the only way to explain its nature, explain its contents, explain its accuracy, explain its profundity, explain its unity, and on, is to grant the claim. It came from the Spirit of God. Even if Paul was the writer, or he used a writer, an amanuensis, or it was Peter or Paul, or it was Moses or Job or Jeremiah or Isaiah, it doesn't matter. You put it all together, it's not the product of human authors. And then number four, and I've already touched on this really, it's not just a book giving opinions in a non-authoritative way. Now, there are times in Scripture, like when Paul writes to the Corinthians during the time of distress in 1 Corinthians 7, he'll offer an opinion. But before he's through discussing all that, he says, even this opinion is entrenched in the fact that I have the Spirit of God. So what he was giving was his, it's not just his personal opinion, but it was his inspired opinion. It was his opinion inspiredly provided. But beyond that, most of the things that you find in Scripture are not even given within the framework of that kind of description. They're given out, you know, as these are the words of God and the thoughts of God, and they're not just advice and counsel that you can take or reject, but these are things that you're under obligation to accept. And so, Paul would say to Titus, "Speak these words with all authority." Titus 2:15. And even when Paul would offer an opinion, he would, in the book somewhere else perhaps, say that this is based upon the authority of God or the authority of Christ. And number five, the Bible is not and never was designed to be a textbook unless you wanted to say it's a textbook in religion. I guess you could say that's a fine way to express it. But it's not about science. Even though in Genesis chapter 1, where we've been for a little while, you know, it touches on a lot of things that come into analysis in science. It's not about astronomy, and it's not about geology, and it's not about paleontology, and it's not about anthropology, and it's not about even history. Have you ever noticed that even in the Old Testament, when it's giving history, it's giving the history, usually, of persons that somehow have a contact or a connection with Israel? It's about Israel. God's making a great nation of Abraham, getting ready for the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. So when it touches on Egypt, you know, or Moab or Edom, other places, it's as those people were kin to or came to have connection with His own people as He is establishing the scheme of redemption down through time. So it's not even a textbook in history. Now, whatever history it gives me, whatever anthropology it gives me, whatever philosophy it gives me, whatever geography it gives me some of that. It's always accurate. Now, there have been plenty of people who consider themselves to be scholars who've doubted that about the Scriptures. And that's why sometimes when somebody would say, "Well, do you know about these people? Why those people were never even here?" And then finally they'll find something in the Mid East and, "Well, I guess they were. I guess they were." And there are people that just do that with the Scriptures. It's an old book. You have to grant that. Well, then it missed it on this point, and it missed it on this one, and it missed it. But every time you find any kind of evidence that is relevant to the passage that you're wondering about in Scripture, as we've talked about before, when the spade does its work, the evidence can only be confirmatory. So it's not a textbook in the various disciplines at all. And number six, it's not simply a hodgepodge of disconnected information. There's a system that runs through it. There's a theme that runs through it. There's a unity that runs through it. You know, we're given insight in a couple of passages in the New Testament. God is not a God of confusion. And have you noticed he doesn't write like he's confused. I sometimes have written things down, and then you can look back at it later. Boy, that needs a lot of work. That's very confusing. I've talked to my wife on occasion, and I don't know what you're saying. I just don't get it. What are you trying to say to me? Well, I can write down certain things, and it just, you know, later you go back, and that's really got to be edited. That's got to be changed. And somebody reads that, they're not going to get it. They're going to be confused by that. 1 Corinthians 14, God Himself, Paul says about God, He's not a God of confusion. And before he ends the context, he says, let everything be done decently and in order. And that's the way he's written his book. He's done it not in a confused way. He's done it in a very purposeful, designed way, with meaning, so that it can do what he wants it to do. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, when Luke begins writing his, I'm going to call it the biography of Jesus Christ, he says, now I traced out these things accurately. What I'm going to write, there is research behind this. When he starts to write them down, he writes them down as moved by the Holy Spirit. But the writing of the Spirit is also based on information that he's already collected. Research. The book is systematic. And every book is in its place. And each book runs its course and does its job. Number seven, it is not a book without definite meaning. I used to hear this, and I don't know if you have or not, but the Bible means whatever you want it to. You can make the Bible mean anything. It's not true. People who say that don't know anything about it. And so why should I take their assessment as anywhere near accurate? The Bible makes rational sense. It makes certain definite claims. It presents certain promises, states certain obligations, and it makes an appeal. You can read it. You can think about it, study it, ponder it. It makes sense, and it's meaningful. You can decide who the main character is. You can decide what the book is all about. You can figure out where the Gentiles and the Jews come in the story of salvation. Romans 9, Romans 11. It's all there. You can figure out where we come in. When you discuss the principles of interpretation and how the Bible authorizes, you can find where we fit in even. So don't tell me it does not have meaning. It has meaning. When somebody says, nobody knows what the Bible means. And I've heard that. Well, it's clear to me whenever he said that, he didn't know. But that ignorance does not mean that nobody else doesn't know. It is a meaningful book. The fact is, it's a book that is carelessly handled, if handled at all. Number eight, it's not a book without possible comprehension. Because you can see its meaning, because your mind can take in the concepts, or your mind can wrestle with the propositions and try to figure them out. Remember the Ethiopian officer in Acts 8 was reading Isaiah, and he was trying to figure out the context and trying to figure out the meaning of the passage? He didn't have it all worked out, but he was wrestling with Isaiah 53. And he was thinking, now, I see what the writer said. Now, when the writer wrote that, was he talking about himself?
Or was he talking about somebody else? It's meaningful language that can be comprehended, but it also raises questions. It drives you to raise questions. And when you finally get the answers to those questions, you flesh out, you know, the meaning, and you get rid of the non-comprehension. So it's an amazing book in that sense. John 8:31-32, Jesus said, but now here was the condition. He said, if you abide in my word, remain in my word, then are you truly my disciples. You cannot be a true disciple and not remain in the word. That's why we spend all of our time talking about the word, the Bible. You cannot be a true disciple without staying in the word. And if you stay in the word, he says, knowledge is cumulative. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's very possible of comprehension. We were in 1 John this morning in a comment or two where John says, I didn't write these things because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth. And so the Scriptures themselves tell us of the possibility of comprehension. And then 9, it is not an unimportant book. A lot of books, you know, if I lost a lot of my library, I could go on at this point. When I was a young preacher, you know, all young preachers, I guess, are very insecure. You know how you get rid of some of the insecurity of taking on this enormous job for which you're not very well prepared? You know, you go to school and you do this, you do the right things, and you're trying to be the right person and do all of this, but my goodness, when you're 19 years old, you don't have much experience. And you don't have much knowledge, and you feel pretty vulnerable standing up week after week trying to talk about the most important things that ever challenge the thinking of people. And you feel like, good night, how can I do that? One way of helping your security is to get a lot of books and put them around you. And you know that when the questions come up that I don't have answers to, I can go to those books and I can draw on that material and then I can get the answer. And that helps psychologically. At least it did me. Of course, if you're a poor preacher, you can't afford too many of them, so you still have to stay somewhat insecure. But you can help your security that way. The more books, the more comments that people have made on these difficult questions and these passages, you know, and I can have access to that, and then I can better answer the questions and deal with people that way. But all of these other books pale in comparison to the one book about which all these others are written, and it's the Bible. One great way you can understand the enormous worth and importance of Scripture is that Jesus says in John 12:48, the word that I spake shall judge him in the last day. Now, it's that important. If my life is going to be compared to Jesus, Acts 17, 30 and 31, and if Jesus said that it comes down to the word that he gave me, you're compared to me as you're compared to my word that reveals me, and so I'm going to judge you by my word. There is no more important information in any book anywhere in the world other than Scripture. And so to understand Scripture, that's the ultimate education. That's the ultimate education. Of course, I've got to study some other things so I can make better sense of this. I've got to know English. Then it might help to know a little bit of Greek. Might help. It would help a lot. But so there are other things that I study, you know, in logic, what all is involved in proper reasoning about things. But even if you didn't have a bunch of excess peripheral attending, you know, apparatus to help you, still, if you know the language in which you're looking at your version, when you start and you're challenged by God's thoughts, and you tune in, and you just keep reading, and thinking, and pondering, and growing, there's nothing better than that. And then it's not, 10, a book intended to conceal God's will for me, but it's a book intended to reveal. How do you know he's not playing with us and he's not trying to really conceal things? He's kept to himself all that he wants to. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. But the things that He wants me to know, He's revealed here so that I can read these meaningful propositions. So He's not trying to hide saving truth. Passages that I can read and understand tell me that He wants me to be saved. And they tell me that the knowledge of the truth is necessary to that. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So it's not a book intended to conceal saving truth. It is a book intended to reveal saving truth. Even though there are portions of it that would be challenging to us, when death comes, we'll still be wondering about certain passages, the complete meaning of certain passages, the profundity of certain passages. But God wants me to walk with Him. God wants me to have a human experience as it is in Christ Jesus. He wants me to take on life with divine perspective. It's revealed in His Word. And so He has told me certain things in Scripture. Well, there are a lot of things that the Bible is not, but these are several things that we need to think about. The Bible is a precious book divine. Give me the Bible. It is a holy message, and we're so grateful for it. May God help us all to be better students. In your prayers, in your private prayers, be praying, Father, help me to be a better student. Help me to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. May God help us to that end. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?